lessons to be learned. First, I want to say thank you to Montclair Presbyterian Church, to you, Beth, and especially to Dr. Nobahar. I know the Islamic Cultural Center has been very busy with the end of Ramadan and also the putting on of the exhibit that is the art exhibit from Kihila Islamic Cultural Center and here Montclair Presbyterian Church that opens next week. So they have been quite busy, and I'm grateful that they had the time to be able to be here today. On September 11th, 2001, my daughter had left home early, and she went to have breakfast out with her girlfriends to celebrate her 16th birthday. As I was getting up by myself, the phone rang, and it was my partner, Marilyn, calling from Washington, D.C., to reassure me that she was okay and that she thought that our conference might be canceled. I expressed my puzzlement about what she was talking about, and then she realized that I was unaware of the events that were unfolding that morning. I'd been serving as rabbi for under 2 years at that point. As I watched the destruction shown on my TV, I remember thinking to myself, I wonder what the rabbi will do about this. Of course, it was me who would have to decide what the rabbi would do. And I had no guidebook to tell me what the appropriate actions were for someone in my position in this unique moment and with this unique congregation. I found myself not only shocked and in deep grief and being deeply upset over the deaths caused by such flagrant aggression, but I was also feeling unhinged by how the news was being covered. Something about them playing and replaying images of the burning and falling towers and talking heads describing what we could see with our own eyes over and over again. And all that made me think about a study concerning TV news and the Gulf War. That study showed that people who were glued to the TV watching that war ended up understanding less about the war and what caused it than those who got their news by reading about it. Perhaps it was because live coverage does not reflect any chewing over or digestion of information, but only the regurgitation of reported facts or factoids. So I decided to turn the TV off. As soon as I did so, I found that I was much more able to think about and process the reality before me and to consider what the rabbi might actually do about it. The principal of our school called and wanted to know whether we should cancel school the next day, considering that it would be hard to focus. And I decided that no, we should have school and that the parents and congregants should be invited to come and stay during school hours. Why? Because I believe that in times of crisis, people should be together to process their thoughts, to give each other support. And there is something holy and subversive about acting and also grieving in community. There is also something empowering about it. The last thing we needed was for everyone to go to their own separate homes and stay glued to the TV and become frozen by their sense of vulnerability and impotence. But what were we going to say to the children? Parents and children were gathered there that next afternoon, and I decided that we as adults needed to admit to our children that we too felt scared and that we too felt vulnerable, and that we weren't always able to protect ourselves and each other from every harm, but that when people feel this way, they can come together to support each other and provide better protection. And I said that when we are together, we are able to realize that there are things that we can do that can contribute to making our world a more peaceful and more secure place. Over these 10 years, and largely as a result of a lot of interfaith work, especially the work of the faith trio of Kehillah, Montclair Presbyterian, and the ICCNC, I've come to extend this strategy of coming together to one that is beyond the Kehillah community, so as to reach across to other communities as well. Because I believe that what I said about how isolated individuals feel disempowered and scared, this applies to isolated communities as well. Whether or not the people in our different communities agree about every political matter domestically or internationally does not matter. What matters is that we have seen each other's faces and heard each other's voices and listened to each other's narratives. You can never be a disembodied theoretical Iranian American to me. You are a family trying to pay the rent off or your mortgage and get your kids through college. Your hopes and aspirations for your family and for your people are now part of my reality and must become part of the calculus that I use to navigate my way as I play my part in making the world more just and more peaceful. For my own sake, I must know what you need for your own sake. Our gains cannot be at the expense of the other. If we live this in extended community with each other, it isn't only a good strategy, it's a way to live now the vision of what we believe this world ought to be. May our efforts to do so become more deep and more prevalent over the decades ahead. And to this, I invite you to say amen and amen.
Again, salamun alaikum. Peace be upon all of you. Salamun alaikum. Sisters and brothers, today we are here to honor the memory of a huge number of people who were killed innocently in the tragedy of 9/11. We are here to offer our sincere sympathy with the family and survivors of this huge tragedy. I have honor to be here as a Muslim, as a jurist, as an imam in Islamic Cultural Center for Northern California, to insist that Muslims are with you and beside you against terrorism and against expansion of every kind of fear and disturbance. I am talking as the representative of Islam, a tradition in which the ideal city and community is one that is enjoying security and tranquility and sustainable economic growth. Chapter 16, verse number 112. When our Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, started his project, businessmen of Quraysh, the largest and most significant tribe of the Arabia at that time, got worried about the security of their society and their economic benefits. A specific chapter was revealed from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from Almighty God, assuring the society that the function of God of this religion is to provide the society with food and wealth against hunger and poverty, and to provide people with security against fear. Chapter 106, verses 1 to 4. I am talking as the representative of a tradition in which killing only one innocent people equals to destruction of the whole humanity. من قتل نفسا بغير نفس أو فساد في الأرض فكأنما قتل الناس جميعا. If whoever kills someone innocently, it is as if he has killed and destroyed the whole humanity. Chapter 5, verse 32. I am here to insist that according to Islamic teachings, the dignity, inherent dignity, dignity as such, regardless of race, regardless of age, gender, nationality, and so forth, is for the whole humanity and for every individual. وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمْ. We have granted dignity to all mankind. Let me tell you about a very authentic story. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was in a gathering with some of his companions. And then some Jews were carrying a dead body to be buried. When they came close to Prophet Muhammad, he stood up by the way of respect to the deceased. The reaction from some companions was that, O Messenger of God, he was not a Muslim. He's a Jew. And suppose, what was the response of the Prophet? The response was simply, أَوَلَيْسَتْ نَفْسًا. Isn't he a human? If he is a human, I have to respect him. I am here to insist that doing sincere efforts for peace is a very significant part of duty of every Muslim, according to a lot of holy verses. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. وَإِن جَنَهُ لِلسَّلْمِ فَجْنَحْ لَهَا. O Prophet, if other people suggested you peace, continue keeping peace with them and trust to God. I am here to insist that it is our duty to be active to develop the values like peace, harmony, tolerance, and beyond tolerance, cooperation with other for making a better society, a more just society. And I ask again Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to send down His blessing to us and help us first of all to understand one another better and then cooperate for making a better society and a better world. Amen. Thank you for your patience.
I have been thinking of this in terms of what are the lessons we have learned. I'm sure there are many, but one of the things that comes to mind is that after September 11th occurred, we had as a nation a unique moment. We had an opportunity to look at the log in our own eye, so to speak, and we passed by that opportunity. Instead, we decided to engage in the opposite of peace. We engaged in judgment that has resulted in a decade of violence and war, increasing poverty around the world. It was a time that we were driven to our knees, and instead of remaining on our knees long enough to seek wisdom and guidance, we got up quickly and went to action before we had really heard a word. We will suffer those mistakes for a very long time to come. There are also lessons yet to be learned, and there is one that I want to talk with you about this morning. 5 years ago, I went to a peacemaking conference that the Presbyterian Church put on. It was made up of members of various congregations around the nation and pastors as well. It was a combination. The keynote speaker for that conference was a black South African minister whose name was Make Masango. And he was one of the people that worked on the Truth and Reconciliation Commission with Nelson Mandela and Desmond Tutu. So he told us stories throughout that week about how the truth and reconciliation actually happened, stories that I guarantee you I would never like to hear again. One afternoon, he gathered a group of people, and he had an informal time of question and answer. We have this phrase, he let his hair down a little bit during that session. And one of the things he said is, he kind of was pacing in the room, and he said, "You in the American churches really don't get it." He said, "You keep thinking that the politicians are going to be the ones who are going to find a way to peace." He said, "You will wait forever." And he said, "In South Africa, if we had waited for the politicians to create the way to peace, we would still be living under the system of apartheid." And he said, "It wasn't the politicians, it was the faith communities. It was the faith communities that made it happen." So he said, "So here is my challenge to you in America. You in the faith communities, you pick one community that is different from your own and go to that community and tell them that you want to be in relationship with them and then start the long road and the hard work of doing that." He said, "If you're a white congregation, you go to an African-American congregation and you tell them you want to be in relationship with them. If you're a Latino congregation, you go find a Korean congregation, tell them you want to be in relationship." And he gave several more examples like that. what he was saying, what I heard so deeply, was it doesn't just happen the way to peace. There is a sense of false peace sometimes when we say there's an absence of conflict. If we're not in conflict with each other, we can think there is peace. Not so much, as we have learned. And so what he was saying is, start with yourselves. If you want to show the world how peace works, how to find a path to peace, then you look at yourself and you start there. It is difficult work, as we all know, because we have so many differences. It is not simply saying, let's be friends. That's a part of it. But a part of it is to really look at and talk about and examine the differences and how to be in relationship with all of the differences. One of the things we all have in common is that we have all been a part of a family at one time or another. Anyone who has ever lived in a family, that is the smallest unit of community that we will experience, anyone who has ever been in a family knows how hard the work is to stay in relationship in the midst of all of the differences. How many families do you know where there are at least one person, there is at least one person not speaking to another person through the generations? So it begins in the family. How are we doing in our own families with making peace, having the difficult conversations? And then it goes out from there. Any of you, all of you who are part of faith communities know that just because you are in a faith community doesn't mean things always go smoothly. There are disagreements, sometimes very deep and difficult disagreements. And how, as a faith community, do you work that out together? How do you have those difficult conversations, especially with people whom you already love and are in relationship? And then it goes out from there, faith community to faith community. How do we make that peace a real and lasting and deep peace? How do we have those difficult conversations about the issues that we really disagree upon? The faith trio has been having those conversations. Now, our entire faith communities need to be having those conversations. And I must say that as a Christian person living in the United States, I am far more afraid of the extreme Christian right at this moment in time than I am of any other faith. And so part of looking at the log that is in our own eye is figuring out how we have difficult conversations with people of our own faith that have taken things to an extreme, that would like to narrow down who is acceptable and who is not, that would like to turn against those who do not fit into a very small box. Part of finding the way to peace is having these conversations among faiths and between faiths. So I want to encourage us to be on this journey of faith, knowing that, on this journey of peace, excuse me, and faith, takes both. Be on this journey of peacemaking, knowing that we can show the world, and we have got to be doing it with and amongst ourselves if we want to show the world how it's going to be done. So may we engage in peace together as we go forward from here. May it be so.